Genesis chapter 2, we're going to be picking up in verse 4 tonight, and there is another handout for you. It's on the table as you're coming in. Remember that the purpose of the handouts is primarily to supplement the information in the classes. There will be some overlap. There will be some things on the handout that I will mention in class, and in that case, the handouts will serve as a reminder of things that I said. But the handouts are not intended to be outlines of the text. It's not intended to cover all of the material that we discuss. It's really intended to be supplementary. So if you want to pick that up even on the way out, it's not necessarily going to help you on your way in as you're listening to the class. Genesis is just a really powerful, beautiful, important book. And I hope that you're already convinced of that. And I hope that over the last couple of weeks, as we've been really kind of introducing the book, that you're already beginning to see that. I want to remind you of something that we talk about so very often, but I think bears repeating, and that is the passages that we think we know the best have the most to teach us. And really, as we come into chapter 2, we're coming into material now where we begin to have elements of story. You know, Genesis chapter 1 is itself an account of the creation of the heavens and the earth, and so in that sense, it's a story. But as we come into chapter 2 and we get more information about the creation of woman, the naming of the animals, the covenant that God makes with man, we're really beginning the story of humanity. And of course, Genesis chapter 2 is sort of the high point for humanity. Genesis chapter 3, the events of the fall, it's all kind of downhill from there except for Jesus, right? But Genesis chapter 2 is really the high point for humanity. This is mankind, men and women, as God created us to be, as He intended us to be. And it doesn't last for very long. But there are some things in Genesis chapter 2 that I think are really important in terms of understanding how God made us, who He made us to be, what He made us to be. I think there are some things in Genesis chapter 2 that are important to see from the standpoint of understanding what is original to creation and is not a consequence of the fall. Because there are sometimes things in the Bible that are discussed later in later books and letters of the Bible that people will say, well, that's just because of the fall. But there are elements that we actually see here in Genesis chapter 2. And so we're going to try and touch on some of that. We'll just hit high points again tonight, but I hope that that you're prepared to see those things. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll get right into the text this evening. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the week that You've blessed us with thus far, for helping us and sustaining us and encouraging us by Your grace. Father, we're thankful for this time that we can come together and open Your Word. And we pray that as we do so, that You would open our hearts and our eyes to see wondrous things in Your law. Lord, help us to love the story of what You have made. And help us to see in this passage tonight how You have made us and that originally even mankind was truly good. And yet, even though we have fallen from that goodness, Father, and even though the image that You made us in has been corrupted and perverted in so many ways, we pray that tonight, Father, we would glimpse the beauty of what You made and of how You made us and of what You have now called us to in Christ, and that our hope and our faith would be strengthened as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, 2 weeks ago I told you that there is a particular Hebrew word that kind of gives a structure to the book of Genesis, and that you see it here in chapter 2 and verse 4. The English Standard Version translates this, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." Your Bible may say this is the history or this is the account of, but that same Hebrew word will be repeated a number of times throughout the book to show breaks within the text. Now, that's not the structure that we memorize when we're trying to remember the structure of Genesis. We use an outline, I guess, that's a little more natural to us, to Western minds. But those are literary devices and literary punctuations in the text that you want to pay attention to because they mark important shifts in the story. Genesis chapter 1 kind of stands on its own. This is the creation of the heavens and the earth. And now we're getting into the story. And it's not a made-up story. I don't want you to think that's what I'm suggesting. It's not fiction in any way. But it's the account of the heavens and the earth from the day that they were created. And it's going to be the account of Adam and Eve in this chapter. Now, before we start reading in chapter 2, let's go over the structure of the book as we've talked about it. Genesis divides up naturally into two main sections. The first 11 chapters are four great what? Four great events, that's right. And what are those four events? Creation, corruption, correction, and confusion, corresponding to the story of creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. So Genesis chapters 1 through 11, four great events: creation, corruption, correction, and confusion. Now Genesis chapters 12 through 50, four great what? People, men, characters, patriarchs, however you want to remember that, right? Four great people. And who are they? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Very good. Abraham's story is roughly from chapter 12 to chapter 25. Right? Isaac is roughly from chapter 26, or you could say 24, that's where he gets his wife, right? Up to about 27, basically, right? 27, 28. And then Jacob is from 27 to 36, and then Joseph is from 37 to 50. And so if you want to read the book of Genesis, what we've been suggesting is break it up into the four main sections, right? Chapters 1 through 11 are one section. Chapters 12 through 25 are another section. Chapters 26 through 36 are a third section. And then chapters 37 through 50 are a fourth section. And those are natural breaks in the story. Okay, now, verse 4 of chapter 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the ground, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, there's only about 4 or 5 sermons that I want to preach tonight in that passage, okay? Yeah, that's all, right. So I've kind of been debating with myself this afternoon whether we were going to try and do all of chapter 2 tonight or whether I was just going to admit the fact that I'm going to stretch it over 2 weeks. But probably we're going to try and do it all tonight. But that means I'm going to have to run over some things quickly, and I'm going to pay particular attention to the latter half of the chapter rather than the first part of the chapter. Let me show you just a couple of highlights in the first part of the chapter. Did you notice that in verse 4, the creation is referred to as the day that the Lord God created it? Here again is why I tell you, even as a young earth, 6 literal consecutive 24-hour day creationist, this is one of the reasons I would tell you Genesis chapter 1 is not intended to settle this debate about how long it took God to create the world. Augustine said in the 4th century, how could you believe it took him 6 days? He's God. He could just do it at once. Well, the word day can have some figurative significance, and it does at different places in the Old Testament. So here in 6 days, the Lord God creates the heavens and the earth, and it's the day that the Lord God made it. And both are true, okay? Now, in chapter 2, what we have is not a second creation account. And sometimes critical scholars will portray it that way. They'll say Genesis is just a jumble of edited documents that somebody's pushed together. And so Genesis chapter 1 is one version of the story, and Genesis chapter 2 is a completely different version. And I say, boy, you know, it's really amazing to me how some really smart people can have some really dumb ideas, you know? If you read Genesis, you would see that that's not the case at all. Now, that's not to say that there's not editing. It's not to say that there aren't different sources that are sometimes used in the composition of the Bible books. That the Bible itself talks about that, right? But to say that chapter 1 is one story and chapter 2 is a completely different story is a fundamental misreading of the text. And this verse is showing you this, that what's happened in chapter 1 is we've seen this great grand overview that is designed to emphasize that God is the one who has created everything that is out of nothing. And He has set in order things and made them very good. He's formed the world and filled it. That's the purpose of chapter 1. Now, chapter 2 is going to go in more detail. It's going to look in more of a theological way at some of the specific aspects of the creation. And so he says, for instance, that at the beginning there was no man to till the earth, and there was no rain on the earth. Now, many, many people, and I tend to be in this camp, have read these verses for many years and thought that maybe it does not rain until the flood in Genesis chapters 7 and 8. And that is certainly one possible reading of this. But other people have sometimes challenged that and said that may not be the intention here. It may just simply be describing the creation at first, and that rain begins to appear when man appears on the scene and agriculture begins. And that's also a possible way to read that. But what he describes is this mist in verse 6, going up from the land, watering the whole face of the ground. And it's at that time, verse 7, that the Lord God forms the man. And what you have here is a more detailed description of what this was about. And it's not a particularly complimentary description, right? God creates man out of dirt, right? He takes the dust of the ground and He puts a man together and He breathes into it and it becomes a living being. Now, in case you've missed this, the Almighty God, who spoke light into existence and put the sun and the stars in the sky and made the fish and the birds and all of that, takes dirt to make you and me. Right? And so if that doesn't help you kind of see where we are in relation to the mighty God, I don't know what will, right? I mean, God creates us out of the most humble substance imaginable. But what's interesting is He makes man out of substance. And He didn't have to do that. He creates the heavens and the earth out of nothing. But with man, He takes substance and He gives it spiritual life. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the East. The East is very, very important in the Bible, by the way, but we won't develop that idea tonight. There he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God makes to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now let me ask you a question. What does it matter how they look? Why is that important? Now have you thought about this? God did not have to make the world beautiful, but He did. He didn't have to make fruit trees that are attractive to the eyes, but He did. He could have made food that was nutritious and completely unappealing. And He could have made a world that was completely utilitarian. It functioned in every way that we need it to function, and yet was not aesthetically beautiful. But what we see in Genesis chapter 2 is that beauty is important in the mind of God and in the plan of God. Now, it's entirely gracious. It's entirely of grace, just like everything else that God does with us, right? Everything that God does in relation to humanity is entirely of grace. God did not have to create. I have heard sometimes a very deficient idea coming out of the mouths of pastors and preachers and teachers who say, God created man because He needed someone to love. And I say, what, you don't believe in the Trinity? Is there something lacking in God that He needs man? You're not going to get that idea out of the Bible. The Bible teaches that God does not need man. Man needs God. There was nothing lacking in the Trinity. No lack of love. No lack of relationship. That is central to Christian teaching. But I realize that some of you may have been exposed to that idea. God does not create out of obligation. God does not create to fill some divine need. He creates because He's good, and He saves for the same reason. But what I want you to see is that He makes a world that is not only functional, it's beautiful. And we need to appreciate that. By the way, that's one of the things that has not been lost in the fall. Now, I can't imagine how beautiful the Garden of Eden was. I have to think, no disrespect intended to the East Valley, but I have to think that the Garden of Eden was probably a little more beautiful than the desert that we live in. And I do think that the desert has its own beauty, right? But this beauty was not lost in the fall. Surely it might have been greater. There were no thorns and thistles and things like that to mar it, right? But God makes every tree that is pleasant to the eyes and good for food. Aesthetics matter to God. And again, it's a sign of His goodness and of His grace. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And what other tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, let me just say something real quick here about parenting, even though most people in the audience here are done parenting. All right, But let me say one thing about parenting. A lot of parents believe in baby-proofing their home. I believe in home-proofing your baby. Okay? Now, that does not mean that we leave out open bottles of bleach and loaded firearms in places where children play. What it does mean is that we teach children not to touch what they're not supposed to touch, rather than taking everything that they're not supposed to touch out of their way. And I would, if we were talking about parenting tonight, I'd talk about this for a while. This is a big thing I emphasize with young parents. When God had the opportunity to put a forbidden object in the sphere of mankind, He put it in the middle of the garden. And then He said, don't touch that. I kind of wish He'd put it outside the garden. Okay, I'm being honest here, right? If I were supervising the creation of the heavens and the earth, I might have said, not a good idea, right? He's going to touch that. Take it out. But no, the Lord doesn't, sin-proof the garden. He puts the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right in the midst of it, along with the tree of life, and then He gives man instructions and expects man to respect His authority. Now, in verses 10 through 14, there's a description about the location of the garden. It's somewhere in Mesopotamia, in the Fertile Crescent. This information would mean more to Moses' original readers than it means to us. We know about the Tigris and the Euphrates. We're not familiar with the other two rivers, okay? But this would mean something, the description about the gold and the onyx stone and all of that would mean something to Moses' original readers. He's describing a land that they've heard about. And here again, the difference between the Bible and fairy tales is that the Bible occurs in places that are real and involves characters that are historical and at times that are a matter of record. And especially when you come to the New Testament, this is cited again and again and again by Luke in both Luke and Acts, that a fairy tale begins a long time ago in a faraway land. And the Bible begins in places that readers recognize and with people that readers know, right? It's not a fairy tale, it's a history. But it's more than a history. It's His story about His work of revealing Himself to man and redeeming them. Now, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. I don't know if this is good news or bad news for you, but work is not the result of the fall. Work was the plan from the beginning. And heaven should not be thought of as an eternal rest in a lazy boy. It's an eternal rest, but that doesn't mean propping up your feet. God made man to work. That is not the result of the fall. Now you may say, but in the fall in chapter 3, Adam is told that he's going to work the ground, the sweat of his brow, thorns and thistles. I'm not denying that the fall impacted the nature of man's work. We'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. But what I'm saying is that work itself was not the product of the fall. Work itself was part of God's divine plan. So let me discourage you from retiring. And I'm serious. Let me discourage you from retiring. I don't mean retiring from your job, your career. But what I see sometimes are Christians who live their whole lives and work hard their whole lives in view of this little spot of the timeline of their lifetime so that I can really enjoy my life at that point. And what I'm suggesting for you is you need to realize that all of the time of your life is God's time. And that there is no retirement from that. And that you're serving the Lord during your career. And you are going to be serving the Lord after your career if you're a Christian. And that the Psalms describe God's people remaining fruitful even in their old age. And if your attitude is, I've done my part, it's time for somebody else to pick up the baton, you don't have a biblical understanding of how God made you and what He made you for. God puts man in the garden to tend it and to keep it, and this is before sin enters the world. And it's good for man that he work. It's necessary for mankind, men and women, that we realize our part in the larger scheme of what God has done. You and I were not made to sit at home and watch television. We just weren't. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to sit at home and watch television sometimes. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the fact that you don't have to get up at oh dark 30 and go to the office, right? But what I'm saying is, realize if you're at that stage of life where you're retired, you're now free to do the work that God wants you to do in a way that you never could before, perhaps, because you didn't have that kind of freedom. And realize that you're not made to rest, you're made to work. And I don't know about you, but I want to die tired. I want to be slap worn out. One of my prayers regularly in my own private prayer life is that God would use me and use me up. I want to die tired because God made us to work and He made us to work for Him. Okay? And you can do that when you're a day laborer. You can do that when you're an executive, and you can do that when you're a retired person, right? You can work for the Lord. So God gives man a profession. He gives him work to do. Then verse 16, He gives him permission. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. This is the part that nobody remembers, right? Because what do we always focus on? What He said not to do. He said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're getting to that in verse 17. But in verse 16, He gives him permission first. He says, look at everything that you've got. I put every tree. Now, I'd love to know what that involves, right? Every tree that is pleasant to the eyes and good for food is there. Everything's on the menu. Whatever you want, right? It's beautiful, it's delicious, and it's available, and it's yours. You can have it, anything that you want. Now, let me suggest to you, There is something that we said earlier about beauty being part of the plan of God. There's something to say about permission and liberty being part of the command of God. And I realize that even professing Christians abuse that horribly, shamefully sometimes. But I want you to see that it's part of the original creation that is good, right? God doesn't give this long list of Pharisaical rules to Adam in the garden. He says, listen, I've given you a lot of things. It's okay to enjoy it. It's okay to look around and say, I feel like oranges today. I feel like apples today. I feel like a pineapple today. And to say, that's beautiful and it's tasty and I enjoy it. You're not less spiritual for that, right? Paul says that meat does not commend us to God. We're not better off if we eat it or if we don't eat it. And you're not more spiritual because you walk around looking like you were weaned on a dill pickle, you know? That doesn't make you more spiritual. There was permission to enjoy the world that God made, and that's still okay to do. So you're not unspiritual for enjoying life so long as you realize who gave it to you and why He gave it to you. And so when you enjoy life, thank God for that. Thank God for what He's given you. Thank God for the opportunities and the privileges, not unspiritual, to enjoy the things of God's creation, right? But be sure that you give Him thanks. And then verse 17, but, there's always a but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's going to be really, really important next week when we're in chapter 3. But let it suffice to say right now that law was not a result of the fall either. Work is not a result of the fall, and law is not a result of the fall. And yet sometimes even professing Christians who think that they're reading their Bibles, they think that they're reading Paul correctly, they act as if somehow the law is a bad thing. As if the law is our enemy. Paul says the law is holy and righteous and good. He says the problem with the law is not with the law, it's with me. The law is a delight to the blessed man, Psalm 1 and verse 2. It is something that we delight in, we take joy in, we weep when it is not obeyed. Read Psalm 119. The law of God appears before sin appears. And there's nothing bad, unholy, oppressive, or burdensome about God's law. What is so hard about this? What is so hard about saying you can eat every single tree or the fruit of that tree? I don't guess you want to eat the tree itself. You can eat from every single tree in this garden except one. What, God is really oppressing you with that? Right? They see, that looks ridiculous to us. And we say, how could you not keep that one rule? But is our sin not just that stupid? I mean, seriously, look at everything that God has given us. Everything that He's provided us to enjoy. And are the things that God is withholding things that really are for our good? No, they're the things that destroy us. And yet we, like Adam and Eve, consistently return to that which is forbidden, passing by everything that He permits. Okay? So, work is not a result of the fall. It's not wrong to enjoy the world that God has made and the good things in it. And the law of God is not to be thought of as an impressive feature of a fallen world. It is instead to be seen as a blessing, which is how God originally intended it. Now, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. I'm really glad that the Lord, you know, realized that. He kind of overlooked it initially, obviously, but no, He didn't, you know. It is not good for man to be alone. This passage, I think, does get misapplied so often. I actually, when I went back to Georgia a couple of months ago to preach a wedding, I actually jumped off of this text into some other things. And it's not good for man to be alone. What does that mean? That means that a man needs a wife to be complete, right? Just like Jesus. Well, of course, Jesus does have a wife, you know. Ephesians chapter 5, His bride is the church, right? But if you read this and say, well, see, man is incomplete without a spouse, you've got some real problems with certain key characters in the Bible, like Paul and Jesus, right? Now, keep reading, verse 19. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. I don't think he's naming them Rover. I think he's saying, that's a dog, that's a cat, that's a bird, you know. Verse 20, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, There was not found a helper fit for him. Who here thinks that he was going to find a helper among the animal kingdom? No, no takers. Who here thinks that this was news to God? Who here thinks this was for someone else's benefit? And you can raise your hand now. Whose benefit would this be for? Well, there's only one man in the world, so I'll give you one guess. See, God knows that man needs a companion. Who doesn't know that yet? Adam doesn't. God knows that there's no other creature fit to be a companion for man. Who doesn't know that yet? Adam. By the way, folks, this is going to happen all the way through Genesis. God is going to lisp to His people the same way that we baby talk to our kids, right? It's a ridiculous thing that grown men do, but we do it anyway. And God does it to His children. He lisps. He speaks to us in a way that we can understand. And He will take us by the hand and He will lead us on these little excursions, lead us on these little exercises to teach us things that He already knows. So He says, Adam, let's name these critters. You know, critters is not good enough. Let's figure out what these different animals are. And so Adam sees these two lions and he says that they're lions. And he sees these two, cockatiels and he says those are cockatiels. And he sees these two hedgehogs and he says there's hedgehogs. And I'm noticing kind of a pattern here. I'm seeing something about the way that God has made all of these living creatures and I'm looking around for mine. There's not found a suitable helper for Adam. And so God puts him to sleep. And dirt is too good. Dirt is not good enough. You know, I said that backwards. I didn't mean to. I was hoping you wouldn't notice. I meant it was not good enough. Dirt was not good enough. He takes a rib out of Adam's side. No, it is an urban legend that men have one fewer rib on one side than women. That's not true. And but Adam did. God takes a rib out of his side and makes it into a woman. And he brings her to Adam and he says, "Whoa, man." Yep. And so now, here's the thing. Here's the thing. Adam needs a helper. And today a lot of people will say that is a demeaning way to refer to woman. Now, I want to tell you, first of all, the notion of gender roles within the family and eventually within the church is not a product of the fall. It is a product of creation. And if you will read what Paul writes about that subject in 1 Corinthians 11 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you will see that he roots his instruction with regard to men and women in the church and in Ephesians chapter 5 with regard to men and women in the home. He roots it in creation, not in the fall. People set that aside today. But that is disobedience to Scripture. Woman is made out of the rib taken from man's side. And Matthew Henry's commentary is famous for saying, not out of his head that she might rule over him, and not out of his feet that he might walk upon her, but out of his side to be under his arm and near to his heart throughout their lives. Right? That's beautiful, right? You can't get better than the Puritans when you can understand them. And so that's a beautiful idea. It's absolutely true. I want you to notice she is referred to as the helper. Now people say, well, that's demeaning. Well, no, that's just what the Bible says. And by the way, that same Hebrew word for helper or helpmeet is used to describe God's relationship to His people, Israel, later in the Old Testament. Now, who thinks that's demeaning to God? See, I don't either. So don't bring all of your Western, enlightened, 21st century baggage into this passage. What this passage says is that there was an order to creation. Man was created first. Right? And man is going to be the leader. He's going to be the spiritual head. You're going to see the implications of that in chapter 3. Even though the woman sins first, Adam takes all the blame. And he's the reason that all of us were born in Adam dead in sin. It's not because of Eve. It's because of him. Because he was the head. She's the helpmeet. She's going to play the role that God plays in the life of His people. Not as the head, but as the supporter. as the one who comes alongside to strengthen and to sustain, to encourage. Adam's going to need that. Now what you're going to see in chapter 3 is a reversal of the roles. And guess what that brings? Death. It's sin, and it brings death. But we don't have time to get to that yet tonight, all right? We're still in chapter 2. It's not good for man to be alone. Man needs a mate in order to be complete. Jesus didn't. Paul didn't. Other great men of God in the Bible didn't. How do you account for that? If Jesus, the perfect man, did not have an earthly spouse, how do you account for the fact that it's not good for man to be alone? Let me tell you what marriage is about real quick, in the last 10 minutes, right? Marriage is about showing us a need that marriage can never satisfy. I'm going to try and condense an hour's worth of material into 10 minutes. Marriage is about showing us a need that marriage itself can never satisfy. It shows us three things. It shows us that we were made for relationship. We need companionship. That's why even people who don't get married seek out friends. And if they don't have children, they get dogs. And things just get weird at that point. We need companionship. We have relationships. We're made that way. We require that. We're social creatures. Right? And so we get married. And we find out very quickly as married people that we need grace. Unless you married the perfect spouse. I'll tell you this, I married someone who's a lot better than I am, but she's stuck. She can't do anything about it. Right? I married up in every way. I look back and I say, how in the world did I convince her to marry me? Thank God. I mean, there had to be divine intervention there. But now she's stuck, you know? And yet, I'll tell you, my wife is not perfect. And shockingly, her husband is not perfect. And what we've learned in the context of marriage is that we need a lot of grace. Now, do you know what Paul says marriage is all about in Ephesians chapter 5? He says, this is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. All this stuff about wives submit to your husbands and husbands love your wife the way that Christ loved the church, he says, it's a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. He said, I thought you were talking about marriage, Paul. I am. Marriage is about Christ and the church. Marriage shows us three things. It shows us that we need relationship. It shows us that we need grace and to give grace. And it shows us that marriage can never fill the void that's in our heart. Because let me tell you what happens when people try to make their spouse their God. They end up divorced or depressed. And I see this all the time. People trying to make their spouse their God. People making their spouse, making that relationship fill the need that we have for a relationship with God. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that God has put eternity in our hearts, right? Augustine in his Confessions in the 4th century described the fact that our hearts are restless until they rest in Him. And marriage cannot fix that. Marriage cannot fill that. Your spouse cannot satisfy the spiritual need that you have for God. And that doesn't keep people from trying. And they marry someone and they think either the spouse is going to be the God and Savior that's going to save me, or maybe even more common, I'm going to be the God and Savior. And I'm going to save them. And I don't care which way you play it, it doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. And marriage is supposed to teach us that. It is not good for man to be alone. What do we need? We need a relationship with God. Guess how we learn that? We learn it in marriage. Now, here's the unfortunate truth. In the 21st century, most evangelicals don't learn it in marriage. Because we've lost that idea about marriage. We've lost it through the history of the church. Because we've made marriage about human gratification, physical gratification. We marry and divorce and marry and divorce, and we marriage is disposable in our society. And so we've lost what marriage was about all along. And what's frustrating is so often evangelicals who get so worked up about same-sex marriage don't seem to have a high regard for heterosexual marriage. And that is shameful. It's shameful. What is marriage teaching us? If you think that marriage is about just not being lonely in life, you haven't begun to scratch the surface of what marriage is about. Marriage is about showing you your need for God. And about it becomes a lab, an experiment where we learn about grace. I learn about forgiveness, and I learn about needing forgiveness. I learn about how Christ loved His people, loved me, the church. And I learn what it's like to be Christ and to try to lead. Marriage teaches us this. When I counsel couples who are preparing for marriage, one of my requirements is premarital counseling. And you have to do at least 4 sessions with me. And I've got 2 books that you have to read. One of the books is Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. If you've never read that book, do yourself a favor. Go get it and read it. Right? Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. His whole thesis of the book is, what if God designed marriage to make us holy rather than happy? That would change marriage in America if we actually bought into that idea. I just wish I could get professing Christians to buy into that idea. That God made marriage to teach us and to make us holy rather than to make us happy. Because let me tell you something, when you have marital problems, that's some of the times when you'll learn the most in the context of marriage. It's not during the good times. It's during the tough times. That's when you get sanctified, right? Romans 8:28, like we were talking about on Sunday. God uses pain to get our attention and to teach us lessons we could never learn another way. It is not good for man to be alone. God's just now noticing this, right? Or Eve is somehow going to fulfill this. Let me tell you something. It would have been better for Adam to be alone in chapter 3. Right? There's got to be something more here. There's got to be something more here. And there is. We don't have much more time. But notice what he says, verse 23, when he sees the woman, this at last, not the dog, not the cat, not the bird, you know, the dog is not man's best friend. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, the Bible says, and this passage is quoted by Jesus in the New Testament, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. 3 ideas. Leave, cleave, unity, right? Leave father and mother. I can't tell you how many young marrieds I've seen have problems because either they didn't leave mom and dad in their hearts or mom and dad didn't let go. And either one is a recipe for disaster. Leave. Cleave. That's a command, folks. That means you're not roommates. You don't just occupy the same space. You bind yourselves together in this union. You work at this relationship. And unity, one flesh. Now let me talk to you about the sacramental nature of sex for a minute, okay? All the kids are gone, so I can talk about this for a minute. The sexual relationship is only supposed to exist within the covenant of marriage. I would have thought a few years ago that I didn't even have to mention that in a Bible class. I have found out that I do. The sexual relationship is reserved in Scripture for the covenant of marriage. All right? And the sexual relationship in the covenant of marriage is intended to serve as a covenant sign, just like the rainbow, circumcision, and baptism. Now, what do I mean by that? When God makes the two one flesh, that's not just a poetic theological description of sex. One flesh is not a reference to sex. The sexual relationship is a reference to the fact that you're one flesh. God has taken these two people and made them one. He's made you one with your spouse. And just like on the Lord's Day, we take bread and wine and we say, this is the Lord's body and His blood. And to us, that's what they represent. And we partake, we participate in a physical way in an invisible spiritual reality. And that's what sex is in marriage. You are participating in a physical relationship in an invisible spiritual reality. By the way, if we could get young people to understand sex that way, we would control a lot of issues. And if we could get husbands and wives, quite honestly, to start seeing their sexual relationship that way, we'd correct a whole lot of perversion, right? Here's what we do in our society. We make sex entirely about physical gratification. Now, I don't want to be tactless here, but I do want to be pretty clear on this point. If sex is just about physical gratification, you don't need a wife. You can get that anywhere, with anyone, with anything. With the internet, you don't even need a person, right? And that's what drives pornography. And that's what drives a great deal of what the Bible would describe as sexual perversion. But that's not what the sexual relationship is about. The sexual relationship is about the physical expression of spiritual reality. And yes, God's given us that relationship for many reasons. In Scripture, procreation is one, right? Protection against sexual immorality and temptations to sin, that's another. Pleasure, did you know that biblically it's okay to enjoy the sexual relationship with your spouse? Remember the point about aesthetic beauty earlier in chapter 2? That applies here too. That's a biblical reason for the sexual relationship. But in all of that, what we're doing is we are affirming what God has made real in our lives. Now, take that idea and go over in your mind to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, how can you take members of Christ and make them join together with a prostitute? He says, don't you know that whoever's joined to a prostitute becomes one flesh with her? Now, what's he saying? That when you sleep with a prostitute, that you enter into a covenantal relationship? No. His point is, you're not in a covenant relationship with her. That's what makes that sex abhorrent. That's what makes it so wrong. Is because the husband and wife coming together in the sexual relationship are physically affirming what is spiritually true. But what's spiritually true about our being one flesh is not just true about us, it's true about the believer and Christ. That's what marriage is about. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. You don't have to wonder about this. Paul just says explicitly, this marriage relationship is about Christ and the church. Marriage as an earthly covenantal relationship is an opportunity for us to see and learn about the greater spiritual covenant relationship that we have with Christ. And the covenant relationship that believers have with Christ is no less intimate and personal than the marriage relationship as experienced in the sexual experience, right? One flesh is so much more than just coming together physically for gratification. It's about affirming invisible spiritual reality. Now, have I made everybody sufficiently uncomfortable? Right? But do you see this? Do you see that being with your spouse in that way is like eating the Lord's Supper? Do you see that it's like circumcision as a reminder of God's covenant in your body? Do you see that it is a reminder that just as you two have come together and been made one, graphically depicted in this act, right? God has made you spiritually, covenantally one, and in the same way, as believers, you are joined with Christ. You are not Christ and His buddy, Joel. Joel is part of Christ's body. How does the New Testament describe us? I'm not a separate person. I am one flesh. I'm one body. I'm one with Christ. I am in union with Christ. Do you see how that's taught in marriage? Okay, now that is an hour plus worth of teaching on marriage that we need to unpack and talk about all those different ideas, right? But that's just condensed really, really tightly. And I hope it's clear enough that you can take that home and you can start thinking about it. And you can start reading passages in the Bible and you can start seeing. Because, folks, let me tell you, this is the truth that's taught about marriage from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Because Revelation ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what marriage is pointing us to. Now, you may be sitting there saying, well, I wish I'd known that years ago, right? Well, me too. You know, I mean, all of us wish that we'd known things like that years ago. But the point is, we need to appreciate it now. We need to see that now. And we need to see that God is dealing with us in ways physically that are pointing us to the greater spiritual realities in the world that He's made. Now, we haven't even touched on the covenant that God makes with Adam with regard to the law in the garden. And so I'm going to try and deal with that a little bit as we come into chapter 3 next week, Lord willing. But we will try and keep moving ahead. Any questions real quick? I know we're already a couple minutes over. But any questions that you have about any of that? Everybody's afraid to ask questions about that subject. I understand. Okay. So if you want to talk to me afterwards, you're welcome to do so. Okay. All right, let's bow and pray before we go. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the joy and privilege that it is to come together in this room at these times and to open Your Word together. Heavenly Father, we need so desperately the wisdom and the truth that is revealed only in Your Word, that it cannot be found in man, it cannot be found in this world. We do not have it in ourselves, Father, but we have it solely through Your gracious revelation of Yourself by Your Spirit in the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, help us that we would see this world and ourselves and our marriages and everything else that we enjoy in this life, that we would see it through the lens of Your Word, that we would see it biblically and understand it as You've made it to be. And that understanding, Father, would help us both to enjoy and to use this life in a proper way that glorifies You. Father, we pray that You'd be merciful to us, for we sin and fall short every day and in so many ways. And we thank You for Jesus, our Savior, the Redeemer, the propitiation for our sins, the One who has secured and perfectly accomplished our salvation. We thank You for that gift, that priceless, matchless gift. And we pray, Father, that we would live in a way that shows our gratitude and our trust in Christ all the days of our life. Please bless us and use us, Father, and use us up in Your service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.